The reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 1, starting from verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Chapter 11, starting from verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
That's a bit underwhelming for the barge. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good. I hope you've had a good breakfast and feeling bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and ready to go. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come away to this nice place to enjoy friendship and fellowship together, good food, relaxation. But above all, we thank you for giving us your holy word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit caused it to be written for our learning. And we pray that same Holy Spirit may help us to understand what we've heard read, take it to heart and put it into practice in our lives. And we ask it for the glory of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. Now please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, because we need to set the scene a little bit. We're going to be in the four sessions in Hebrews chapter 12. But you will notice that the very first word in Hebrews chapter 12 is therefore. And it really is pointing back to everything that has gone on already. Let me explain to you what is going on in the book of Hebrews. If I can use an analogy, which I hope never happens to you. A few years ago, I was on the way home after a long and busy day. I felt tired, but not unusually tired. And I thought I was on the inside lane of the motorway and was travelling along, and suddenly discovered I was in the outside lane of the motorway, and I had no recollection whatsoever of how I'd got from the inside lane to the outside lane. Now, you will probably be ahead of me and know what happened to me, and that was I was tired and blinked for a moment, and in the blink momentarily fell asleep, and I had drifted from the inside lane of the motorway to the outside lane of the motorway. And you hardly need me to stand here and say how dangerous a thing that is to happen and to do. And it's a real reminder when we're driving to make sure we're wide awake and alert. Fortunately, there wasn't much traffic on the motorway and nothing happened. But it absolutely scared me when I realised that without knowing it and without being conscious in relation to it, I'd moved from the inside lane to the outside lane. Now, the writer of the Hebrews, we don't know who it was. Some people think it was Paul, probably not, because the writing is not really the style of Paul. The content is very Pauline, very in tune with the rest of the New Testament, but the style is different. probably wasn't Paul. Nobody knows who wrote Hebrews, and nobody knows who it was written to, except it was written to Hebrews. And that means it was written to a church largely made up of people who once were Jews, who'd come to see that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, and come to love him and to trust him. And scholars think, that from various clues, which I won't trouble you with, that it was a church either within the environments of Rome itself, or at least in Italy, within earshot of Rome. So, in London terms, in Greater London, or down the line a little bit, if not Birmingham, somewhere that you could actually know what's going on in the capital city. And what it was probably written in the early 60s, and probably around the time when Nero was the Roman emperor. And what was happening in Rome during Nero's time? Nero was a madman. And if you know the story of Nero, he set fire to the city of Rome. And in order to excuse himself and the lunacy of that activity, he blamed Christians for it. And a lot of people thought it was Christians' fault. And Christians were literally turned into human torches and set on fire. And there was terrible persecution of Christians. And it seems that this church, either in the outskirts of Rome or, as I say, within communicating distance of Rome, heard about this increased persecution. And they began to become fearful. And they began to drift spiritually. Listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says. Come with me to chapter 10, because you'll get a pretty complete picture at the end of chapter 10. Look what he says, and again, I'm just going to read it to you quickly so you get the point. I'm sorry, by the way, I'm using the NIV. I always use the ESV. It's my preferred translation. But I forgot that you're wise enough to use the ESV all the time, and I brought an NIV. So sorry if it's a little bit different. But verse 32, remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you are publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So here were folk who professed faith in Jesus Christ. They had suffered some initial persecution, and they were willing to, because of the glory of what they saw in the truth of the gospel and the wonder and delight of it. But now, having lived the Christian life, or appeared to have lived the Christian life for a while, they're beginning to be threatened by this onset of persecution. And they're beginning to drift back. The other thing I should say to you was that if you lived in the Roman Empire in the first century, you could really believe anything you like. It was very like our modern world, you know, which is, you could mix all sorts of beliefs in. You know, bit of this, bit of that, bit of the other, as long as you included the emperor in as a divine being. What the Romans didn't like was anybody to say there is only one God. So to be a Jew was not really a popular thing, but Rome had come to terms with Jews, and Jewish people weren't persecuted. But Christians saying there is only one Lord and we won't bow to Caesar was really anathema. So if you came from a Jewish background, if you wanted to escape suffering persecution. If you wanted to avoid the cost of living for Jesus Christ, it was easier to drift back to your Jewish roots. And that's what's happening in the book of Hebrews. And the author is saying, look, I want you to understand your spiritual drifting away from Jesus Christ is incredibly dangerous. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and you'll see exactly the warning summed up. Chapter 2, we must pay more careful attention, verse 1, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. There's the drifting picture. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation, disobedience, received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. What exactly is the gospel that the writer of the Hebrews is saying? You must pay attention to this. You dare not lose attention. You dare not avoid facing up to the reality of the challenge of the gospel. And you dare not, if you profess the Christian faith, drift away from it. Now, what actually is this gospel that the writer of the Hebrews is saying we must pay attention to and be careful we're not drifting away from? Well, Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 4 is like a kind of overture to a classical piece of music. You know when in the overture the kind of key elements of the music is played to begin with? Or if you go to a musical in London, any musical, you'll find the orchestra will play through the key bits of the music in, you know, before the whole thing begins. Well, actually, verses 1 to 4 is that kind of, it's a kind of overture to the whole of the epistle. And the writer of the Hebrews says four things. We could spend one whole session, we could spend four sessions on these four verses. So I have to be very quick and brief. But he says four things. If you're taking notes, you might like to put these down. Is that what I'm talking about, says the writer of the Hebrews, is superior revelation. We would never know God. No matter how hard we tried, we would never know God. The only way we can know God is by God revealing himself. And look what he says. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So he's talking about in the Old Testament, through the prophets, through the servants of God in the Old Testament, God revealed himself progressively, telling us more and more about him and his plan to save a people for his own possession. The Jewish people were picked to be a light to the nations, that God could actually affect the whole population of the whole world by saving a people for himself. God revealed himself progressively and, as Alec Mateer helpfully puts it, cumulatively through the Old Testament. So more and more, like a spring, more and more of the knowledge of God was revealed in the Old Testament through his servants in a way that never contradicted any of the early stuff, but simply built on it. So God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And so said the writer of the Hebrews, God has spoken by his servants in many ways in the past, but actually, finally, he has spoken in his Son, in his unique Son, the one who is God himself, the Lord Jesus. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Jesus of Nazareth was there at the beginning of creation. He's the Lord of creation. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. By the way, look at that light. And when you see any light like that, there's a luminescence that comes out of it, isn't there? There's the light down, but there's a kind of luminescence around the light. And that's exactly the word that the author of the Hebrews uses about Jesus. He says that Jesus, the Lord, this unique Son of God, is the shining out of the very nature of God. If we want to see God, if we want to know him, then we have to come to Jesus. He's the one who shines out who God is. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So the exact representation of his being is, any of you remember, this probably dates me really, even you won't remember, but probably. But in the olden days, you used to have, I remember my mum doing it, write a letter by hand. Who still writes letters by hand? Who writes letters by hand here? Oh, how wonderful you are. Still writes by hand, okay. She would write by hand, and then she would seal the envelope and put some wax on it and a stamp. And the stamp would be the exact representation of the print on the stamp. That's the idea, is that God is, that Jesus is the exact representation of God. So a superior revelation, a superior revealer, and then thirdly, a superior sacrifice. Remember, these were Jewish people. There was constant sacrifice of animals to atone for sins. But after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. When you're doing a job, what do you like doing afterwards? Well, I'll tell you what I like doing afterwards, sitting down having a cup of tea. And Jesus provided purification for sins, for all time. His one sacrifice of himself to cover all your sins and mine, past, present and future, if we accept what he did for us as our sin bearer and our substitute on Calvary's tree. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, his job having been done. So that when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he wasn't saying, "I am finished," but the job of salvation, the job of reconciling us to God, the possibility of us coming to know God and be in a relationship with him and be brought into his family and have the hope of heaven and of the joy of his presence through the ups and downs of life, that became a real possibility for those who became disciples of the Lord Jesus. So a superior revelation, superior revealer, superior sacrifice, and then just simply, so he became as much superior to the angels as his name was superior to theirs. And by the way, if you have a Jehovah's Witness on your door or a Mormon or something, just say to them, it's quite useful down in verse 8, but about the Son, he says, not so long ago, with somebody on the door, I showed this to a JW leader, and I said, cover over the rest of verse 8. Don't look at verse 8, just look at the first line. So it says, but about the Son, he says. So before we look at the rest of the verse that you're covering over with your hand, will you agree with me that what it's about to say is about Jesus? And he said, yes. I said, are you sure? And he said, yes. I said, are you absolutely certain? You won't doubt me when... Well, he said, he got a bit irritated and he said, yeah, no. Said, take your hand away. And he went, because what does it say? About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. See, Jesus is no one less than God. God the Son, the unique Son, who at great cost has brought us the possibility of a restored relationship with God, the forgiveness of sins, the sure hope of heaven. What an amazing story of good news. And says the writer of the Hebrews, how can you possibly think of drifting back to inferior revelation? How can you, even if the Jewish faith was credibly the revelation of God up until the time of Christ, the foundation on which the final revelation of God to his world came in the person of his Son, even if that was the best of all the rest, how can you drift back to that which is inferior to that which God has revealed in his Son? How can you possibly do that when God's purposes are wrapped up in the Lord Jesus? Do you get the picture? So this is the writer of the Hebrews. And it comes to us with force today. It comes with force to any of you here. I don't know you all, except you're a nice lot. I think. I hope. You certainly look a nice lot. But actually, to those, any of you who may not be Christians yet or are thinking about it, do pay attention to this. This is the most important thing you will ever consider in your life. And it's an eternal issue. And it's about whether you come to know the reason for which you've been made and the reason you're here on earth. And about the possibility of coming to know the living God and discovering the reason for which you've been made and having an eternal hope in Him. So don't neglect it. Don't ignore it. And if you've given your life to Jesus Christ and you're drifting a little bit spiritually, whatever you do, don't drift away from this, because anything else is dangerous spiritually and inferior. So the writer of the Hebrews is saying, wake up. Now, we haven't got to Hebrews 12 yet. Don't worry, we'll get there eventually. Come with me now to Hebrews 12. And we find in Hebrews 12 and verse 1 what William Barclay, the Bible commentator, says is a well-nigh perfect summary of the Christian life. And it pictures the Christian life as a race. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, the end of verse 1. And notice that the Christian life is pictured not as a Usain Bolt race, a sprint, and then we collapse, and then we sprint a bit again, and then we collapse, and then we sprint a bit again. No, no, not a Usain Bolt kind of race, but a Mo Farah kind of race, a long distance race in which we learn to persevere by God's grace. It's a well-nigh perfect summary of the Christian life in verse 1 and 2 of the book of Hebrews. And notice the word therefore. And any good, you're good Bible students. And when you see the word therefore, what do you say? Before I ask you, Pastor, when you see therefore in a Bible text, what do you say? What is it therefore? Brilliant. Who said that? Wonderful. That whole row is acceptable. Okay. You ask yourself, what is it therefore? And what it's therefore is to point back to the background that I've been explaining to you, but also pointing back to Hebrews chapter 11. Particularly, as we'll see in a moment. Now, in running this race, there are certain things we need to take note of. A friend of mine in the church we belong to in the East Midlands in Kettering, he was doing a triathlon last year, and he was telling me the things that he needed to do by way of training and preparation that he might run the race. And it was very interesting. And what the writer of the Hebrews here is saying is that, you know, if you're going to run the race and persevere in it, here is some things that you need to pay attention to and take note of. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So, first of all, he says there is a cloud of witnesses. And what he's particularly thinking of is the gallery of faith from the Old Testament, people of faith, mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Look at what Helen, I think it was, read for us at the end of chapter 11. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So the writer of the Hebrews is saying, look, as you want some encouragement to run the Christian race, to live for God and serve Him and be faithful to Him and persevere in your faith in Him, look back at the people of the Old Testament times who lived by faith. And there's a whole list of them in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, sometimes it's pictured like this. Sometimes it's pictured like, do you remember the Olympics in London? I mentioned Mo Farah. But, you know, when he came into the stadium, everybody went mad and stood at their feet. And sometimes it's pictured like as if the cloud of witnesses are all the Old Testament saints. Here they are cheering on and saying, go on, go for it. But actually, I think there's a better way of looking at it than that. It's not that the focus really is on us. The focus is really on the fact that they lived for God. They sometimes failed, they sometimes were feeble, but they basically lived by faith and they proved God in difficult circumstances. And really, it's more like going to a gallery and us looking at a gallery of people and saying portrait gallery and saying, look, isn't that funny? You know, he lived for God and look at the effect his life had. It's much more that, actually. It's rather than the focus being on them cheering us on, it's much more us looking back and saying, they lived on the other side of Calvary. They hadn't yet seen what God would do. He did say to Abraham, through one of your descendants, all the earth will be blessed. There had been a promise of a coming Messiah, a messianic king, to establish a kingdom that would be everlasting. And God said that when this Messiah will come, I will come personally and be amongst my people. All that had been there, but they hadn't seen it fulfilled. And even though they lived on that side of Calvary, they still believed God's promises and they sought to live by them. So look at the picture gallery of Hebrews 11. They changed nations. They did extraordinary things for God. And look at their example positively. They had less reason to believe than us. We have much more reason because we've seen what God has done in his beloved Son. And we have the promise, as we'll see in a moment, of his Spirit. So the positive example of the gallery of faith from the past and the negative example. Let's take just one, Samson, who's mentioned in verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11. And the man who taught me, Jim Packer, used to describe Samson very graphically as an Old Testament James Bond. Wine, women and fast chariots, basically. And Samson, you will remember, almost made a mess of his life. Well, in many ways, he did make a mess of his life. But look at verse 34. His weakness was turned to strength. You remember, at the end of his life, he turned back to God. He turned back to the source of his strength. He trusted in God and achieved something amazing for God. So we look back at the gallery of faith. Positively, we see their example even before what God did in Christ, but also negatively, things to avoid. Therefore, says the writer of the Hebrews, let us, in the light of the example of those in the past, negatively and positively, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. If you're going to run a race, you don't run it with a backpack. And the writer of the Hebrews, I think, is making a distinction between, see if you agree with me, commentators are a little bit divided on this, but I think he's making a distinction between weights and sins. There are some things that are not actually sin in our lives, but they can hinder us running the race. And we need to be careful of them. Let me give you an illustration. When I was in Cheadle, which was mentioned when I was a curate, before I got married, I used to do a lot of youth work. I don't know what you were like at night, but if I would come in late and I couldn't go straight to bed because I wouldn't sleep. Anybody like that? I needed to unwind. Needed to spend an hour to unwind. And I would look at a late night movie, which I've always enjoyed movies, and they were a bit better than some of them are at the moment, the late night ones anyway. But I was watching this late night movie that was, for me, a bit scary. And it happened to be a November night, a stormy night. And it so happened that a tree outside the window in the lounge had grown just long enough, And the wind was just strong enough, and just at the most scary point in the movie, the wind whipped the branch of the tree and it hit the lounge window with full force. And I shot up in my seat. And I went to bed, and I remember going to bed and pulling the clothes up around me. And I was in the bed like this. And I thought, you silly idiot, you know, you've just made something more scary for you than you needed to have. And sometimes there's weights like that. It can be all sorts of things. It could be ambition not surrendered to the Lord. It can be things that get away that just hinder us. And then there are the sins that so easily entangle. What does he mean by that? Well, you tie your shoelaces, don't you? You can trip up very easily. The picture is very graphic in running a race. And the writer of the Hebrews says there are things, you know, those things that easily entangle. You know, we all have a prevailing sin. And you know those things that can... We keep coming back to the Lord and saying, help me with this. Here I am again with this old problem. And the rest of the Hebrews says, you deal with it. You bring it to the Lord. Let me tell you a quick story about a man I knew who's gone to glory now, but he ran a hotel in a little place called Greystones in the south of Ireland. And I was, a private hotel, and he had some paying guests there for a long time. One woman who I talked to said she'd lived with them for 24 years. She said, I've never seen the owner of this hotel lose his temper. And I thought that was amazing. I said, never seen him cross in 24 years. That's quite a record. I thought, don't you? Never see anybody angry or losing their temper or anything. So I said to his wife, you know, that's an amazing testimony from this lady about your husband. She said, let me tell you what the full story. She said, when I got married to him, I loved him dearly, and I love him still. And she said, but he had a fierce temper. And she said, when it flared up, I never knew what he was going to do. And she said, when we had our daughter, our only daughter, she said, I was so worried about his temper flaring up one day that he would do something that later he would regret. So I bought a Yale lock and I put it on the knife drawer in the kitchen. Wow. Because of my husband's temper. And I said, but if that's true, how come after 24 years she's never seen him cry? I said, what's altered? She said, he became a Christian. And she said, he knew that that was his prevailing sin. And she said, every day since then, he brought it to Jesus. And that's the result. Isn't that tremendous? A transformed character. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. Deal with it. Don't let our prevailing sins trip us up. Bring them to the Lord Jesus. Get rid of the weights and the sins that so easily cling. And the race has been marked out for us. There's boundaries within which we are to run the Christian race. God's word gives us the boundaries. And then we are to look to Jesus. I particularly like the NIV translation of verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Because we not only look back to people who've lived by faith and have run the race of faith before, even before the Lord Jesus came. But in running the race, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus himself because of who he is. He is, says the writer of the Hebrews, he is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. It's a hard word to translate. You may have the word author, and there's that idea. He is the author. There's no faith. There's no Christian faith without the Lord Jesus, who made it possible, revealed God and died for our sin and rose again to give us life. He is the author, but he's also the pioneer in running the race. He is the only person who's ever run the Christian race completely, faultlessly, sinlessly. And so we can look to him both as our example and as not only the pioneer of our faith, but the perfecter of it. That little word, perfecter, is really tremendously encouraging. Tremendously encouraging. It means that there's help available to us in living the Christian life. See, we don't live the Christian life to gain salvation. God has done all that was necessary for your salvation and mine and the death of his beloved Son. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't need to have come if we could have saved ourselves. But we live the Christian life out of gratitude to Jesus, looking to him in thanksgiving for all that he has done for us, and looking to him as the perfecter of our faith, the one that could help us run the Christian race. Anybody here a golfer? A bit unusual. Anybody? No? Sort of. Matt is. Yeah, you're like me. Well, I'm an aspiring golfer, hopeless, but my wife took pity on me a while ago, and she bought me some lessons, and I went to see this golfing pro. I'm 5'7". He was 6'5" and about 18 stone. Big guy. And he said, I won't take you out on the golf course. And he said, tee up a ball, and when you're ready, I want you to hit the ball as hard as you can. He said, don't mind what I'm doing. I'm standing behind you. Don't mind what I'm doing. You tee up the ball and you hit it. So I teed up the ball. I got ready to hit the ball. And just at the last minute, I found that his hands came around the back of me like that, and his hands went over my hands. And when I took the swing, his hands were over my hands. And when I hit the ball, his hands were over my hands. And I hit the ball, the golf ball, straighter and harder and farther than I've ever hit a golf ball, or are ever likely to hit a golf ball. And Judy said to me, well done. And I said, but it was your hands made the difference. And you see, it's Jesus' hands over our hands in living the Christian life that makes the difference. He is the perfecter of our faith. He is not only the example to us to how to live for him, but actually the one who will help us run the race. And when we feel exhausted, he is there to sustain us. Our evangelical forebears used to talk about this in it lovely. They used to call it I work. The Puritans used to call it I work. And what they mean is this. It's lovely to see the little children here, but when you anybody been to a Christmas play this year with their little ones in it? Well, you've got that ahead. Yeah, there's one at least. And you will discover when your kids are old enough to be, our grandson has been in one. What was he last year? He was a sheep, I think. He didn't really like being a sheep much. And he was a soldier this year in the Christmas pageant. But when you go to see them, they're all, you know, they're getting the stage and they're all a bit awkward, aren't they? And they're looking and they're scratching. Are you with me? They're like that, aren't they? But what happens? They see mum or dad or the grandma or granddad and their face lights up. And it's the presence of the person they know loves them and they love that actually makes the difference. And that's what the Puritans meant by eye work. Keeping your eyes on Jesus in the crowd, in the situations in life. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. With Moffat, the old Bible translator, says, with no eyes for anyone or anything else. Listen to John Newton. Sorry, this session is a bit longer than any of the other ones because I need to give you the groundwork. Listen to John Newton. Every step along the path of life is a battle for the Christian to keep two eyes on Christ, the eyes of his heart. If I may speak of my own experience, he said, I find that to keep my eyes simply on Christ as my peace and my life is by far the hardest part of my calling. I approach the throne of grace encumbered with 1,000 distractions of thought, each of which seems to engage more of my attention than the business I have in hand. So fix your eyes upon Jesus. As the old chorus puts it, when the road is rough and steep, fix your eyes upon Jesus. He alone has power to help. Fix your eyes upon him. Jesus is a faithful friend, one on whom we can depend. He is faithful to the end. Fix your eyes upon him. There is nothing more important than to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, who is both the goal and the prize as we run this race. Would somebody, so I know you're awake, somebody like to read Psalm 25:15? Quickly, if you found, whenever you found it. Psalm 25:15. Okay, or I think another translation says, my eyes are ever towards the Lord because he will keep my feet from stumbling. So if we're to run the Christian race, we need to, the crucial thing is for us in the daily task of life, the opportunities and challenges of life, to keep our eyes on Jesus. Do you remember Peter? I love Peter, don't you? If you had a birthday party in the first century, you would have loved Peter to be there. You know, the guy, life and soul of the party, sometimes he said things that everybody else was thinking, sometimes opened his mouth and put his foot in it. But lovely character. Do you remember when he got out of the boat? So eager to walk on the water, to meet Jesus walking on the water. And do you remember what happened? Yeah, you've done it with him. He looked down. He looked down at the waves. And isn't that easy for us too? Not to keep our eyes on Jesus day by day. And if we're to run the race faithfully and well and persevere, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. And there's one other thought here is that's very important. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross? Jesus looked beyond the trouble. And one of the things I find myself, and beyond the agony of the cross, one of the things I find myself as I get older wanting to say to Christians, and I say to you this morning, brother, sister, if you know and love Jesus Christ, remember that this life is the shortest bit of your existence. The shortest bit for you of an eternity with him. And therefore, in the challenges of life, think about the final goal. Think about what the Lord has done for you and made possible for you to inherit. Remember him and fix your eyes on him and know that he will bring you home safely, that he can be trusted to help you in running the race, and keep your eyes on him. And if you do that, you won't drift and you will persevere and you will run the race. More could be said, but that's enough. It's important. There's nothing more important. If you forget everything else I say this weekend, is in the light of who Jesus is, his superiority and uniqueness, as the only one who reveals God, as the only one who made it possible for our sins to be dealt with and of the hope of heaven, fix your eyes on him. And let your hope be in him, and do not drift away from him. For to fail to do that is simply dangerous and foolish. So let's fix our eyes on him. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the power of your word, and we ask you that you will help us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, to not drift away from him, to not fail to pay attention to the amazing salvation offered us in the Lord Jesus. And if we've already come to know that, not to drift away from it, and if we've yet to come to know the Lord Jesus, to pay serious attention this week and come to know him as our Saviour, Lord and friend. And we ask it in Jesus' name.